Thank you very much. Thank you. In the 1970s, in the state of Connecticut, within the police department, there was a code that was strictly enforced, and that was that every patrol officer was responsible for his own cruiser that he drove. And after the first sign of snow, each one was responsible to make sure that they had chains on their tires. This was before snow tires were popular. And so they were to all put chains on the vehicles that they drove. Long past the first snowfall, a bad November storm hit, and there was a particularly bad accident at this one intersection in which a policeman flipped his cruiser over. It was upside down. And a woman in the neighborhood reported the accident. She called the police department. And she said, there's been a terrible accident right outside my window, practically. And there's a police cruiser that's upside down. And the dispatcher said, well, is anybody hurt? She says, I don't know. All I can see for sure is this one police officer, he's standing on his cruiser upside down. He's trying to frantically put chains on the tires. The officer was probably thinking, oh, I am in trouble now. I have a few minutes to redeem myself. He could have thought, man, I am so disgusted with my negligence that I vow never to be negligent ever again and put my career in jeopardy. Or he could have thought, you know what? I am a pretty good police officer. I just want to get these chains off quickly so I can maintain my good reputation. But I don't know what he was thinking for sure, but I hope this example of his upside-down police car would not reflect our Passover preparation. With a month to go before Passover, are we serious about the calling that God has given us, as serious as we would want to be? I would say the answer is yes. We would not be here. You all have been through a number of Passovers. The things that I'm saying are not new to any of us, really. But the question is, what do we have to do to connect with God? What do we do to connect with God? Really be sure. Our Passover preparation has to connect with God. It has to be rooted in reality. We have to see ourselves the way God sees us and be willing to change where we need to, as God would want us, as He commands us to do self-examination. And we're to do that throughout the year, but especially in the spring, especially before we renew our covenant with Jesus Christ. It's what we promised to do when we were baptized, and it's still what is our responsibility from here on into the future. So, are we determined as ever to rid sin out of our lives, to replace the spiritual lethargy that can so easily beset us? Spiritual negligence, unscriptural selfishness, all of that to be replaced with the higher standards of Christianity. Well, that takes God's Spirit, because we're all imperfect people. And without God's Spirit, there's no chance that we are going to successfully be able to do that. There is a admonition over in Matthew 25 that I think we should begin the sermon with, that is classic and explains the wide discrepancy regarding preparation. People can prepare for a vacation, they can prepare for a political event or for a sports activity. They can prepare for a number of different short-term activities. But how many to think in terms of preparing for spiritual life, preparing for a relationship with God, for an eternal relationship with God? In Matthew 25, we can see in the first few verses the parable of the 10 virgins. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened to 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. Now that's foolish. That would be like a yard man, somebody that's a landscaper or mowing grass for a living, showing up on the job site with a lawnmower and no container of gasoline. You can't get very far doing that. Verse 4, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. So let's say that the police officer that I mentioned prior was in a church member, forgetting for the fact that he was male. In this particular analogy, would you characterize him as one of the five or one of the foolish virgins of Matthew 25? He didn't have the chains on his tire. He was not ready. He was negligent. And if that were a spiritual analogy, when in fact it was literally true in Connecticut, but if it were a spiritual analogy, then we would conclude that he was guilty of spiritual negligence. Now, returning to verse 2 here and reading forward, it says, five were wise, five were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels. And while the bridegroom tarried, at least in their minds, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom comes. Go out and meet him. And then all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, oh, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. Very quickly there was no oil. And the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there not be enough for us and you, but rather go to them that sell and buy for yourselves. It's just the same admonition given in the, to the Laodiceans in Revelation 3. Now, this may seem odd that the groom comes in the middle of the night, but in the culture in which this was given, this would have resonated quite differently with the audience, because it was customary for most marriages to occur at night. And a marriage was a major event if the parties involved had enough money to finance it. They would have festivities inviting hundreds of people, and the festivities could last for days, maybe even a week. And the bridegroom would show up many times at night, and sometimes you weren't sure what night it would be. So it could be a surprise if people weren't ready. And the fact that these virgins had been asleep suggests that maybe they thought, well, we've waited and waited. I guess tonight wasn't the night. Maybe it's tomorrow night. Maybe it's some other time in the future. At any rate, it's a big surprise when the bridegroom comes. But some were ready, and yet others were not. In verse 9, we see that there wasn't enough oil that the wise could give to the unwise. And basically, we understand that to suggest that you can't come into the kingdom of God on the coattails of somebody else. Not that any of us earn our salvation. It's by the grace of God. But we are rewarded according to our works, and our works do matter, and our preparation is significant. And if we don't have the proper preparation, then we would lack the character to go forward. I can't get into the kingdom of God on your good character. I have to do it on my own. And that's predicated on whether or not I bother to have a relationship with God. These are fundamental building blocks that I think we all clearly acknowledge. But it's one thing to talk about it. It's certainly another thing to do it. And I think the biggest challenge of that is setting aside the time, because there are so many distractions. There are so many demands on our lives. And yet we have to make time for the most important thing of all, which is our relationship with God. Otherwise, all other advantages are what other advantages we gain by doing something else are more than offset by our loss if we don't endeavor to be one among the five wise virgins that we see here in Matthew 25. We cannot get into the kingdom of God on the coattails of another person. Nobody can substitute their character for yours. It's very likely that in the foolish virgin group here, that negligence, spiritual negligence, was long-term. These people that applies to probably had no sense of urgency and had been drifting. They were vaguely aware of their own spiritual condition. They thought everything was okay until it was time, oh no, to make sure those chains were on the tires, so to speak. They didn't really... And people that are negligent never acknowledge the greatness of God. That becomes very, very distant. And when we are preoccupied with other activities, that can be ever so true. What that can be summed up as is a classic disconnection from God. Unfortunately, that can be true in our lives, but there isn't anybody here that would want that to happen. That's why God commands us in 1 Corinthians 11 to examine ourselves. And it's good to do that occasionally, but certainly annually at the feast. Days of Unleavened Bread prior to that and Passover. So in 1 Corinthians 11, let's take a look at chapter 11, verse 23 and 4. 1 Corinthians 11. Oh, come on. Paul writing here to the Corinthians, "For I have received of the Lord that which I have also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And we do this annually, and we will do this in a month at Passover. "After the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is of the New Testament in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat the bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of our Lord. But let a man examine himself, man or woman, examine oneself, and let such a person eat of the bread, drink of that cup, and be passed over for one's sins. For there is none that are righteous, no, not one. Romans 3, Romans 6, there's so many places that indicate that. We already know that anyway. So what is the better part of character to say, "Oh, no, it's very late in the game, I better scramble and get some chains on the tires," or say, "This is something that I need to be doing now and later and all of the time"? I remember in our high school, there was over the football locker room this big slogan that said, "When the going is tough, the tough get going." And that was a motivator, or intended to be, to inspire people to lift weights and to run distances and to be ready to for each weekend's football game. When the going gets tough, though, the tough get going. Is that true? No, that's wrong. That's wrong. When the going is easy, that's when the tough get going. When it's easy, you have to have the vision, you have to have self-discipline. That's when you get on yourself and say, "Look, I am going to make sure that I have a relationship with God. I want to renew that. I want to build that. I want God's Holy Spirit. I don't want to walk around with a lamp that's empty of oil." That would be foolish. It'd be a waste of time. To get the results that we want and to have the satisfaction knowing that God is on our side to bless us and to support us, we have to know that we're on his side, and that we make the time to examine ourselves and to eliminate the roadblocks, the cobwebs, and everything that separates us from God. And sin separates a people from God, a nation or an individual. Isaiah 59 verse 2, talking about the fact that our sins separate us. And that is something that is eliminated when Christ's blood is applied to our needs. And that is a major need. So we have every reason to be optimistic. As David said in Psalm 130, you know, if God should mark iniquities, none should stand. You know, we have no other option, but fortunately this option is given to us. We can keep his covenant, be passed over and renewed. Now, this is not just a short-term situation. A lot of times human nature can think short-term. When the trade towers came down on 9/11, there was a great resurgence of religious interest in the United States. Attendance in all denominations were significantly up. But did it last? only for a few weeks. Philanthropy was up. People donating more than ever, and then it disappeared. Kind of like as the prophets of the minor prophets of Israel forecasted the religious climate of the time in which we live. It would be like the dew on the ground. It would be there for a little while, just evanesce, dry up, disappear. That can't be true with a person serious about one's relationship with God. Two aspects jump out at us in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins in Matthew 25. Already noted is the fact that no oil was in the lamps of those that did not prepare. And then the other thing, at the end of that parable, Christ disavows even ever knowing them, saying that he, quote, "I never knew you." Well, yes, he did, didn't he? He called them. But they didn't continue in their relationship with him. They weren't interested in that relationship, and to be passed over for their sins was of no consequence. So by undervaluing it, just like Esau did, the birthright, they spurned it. Maybe not deliberately, but that's the way it played out. The foolish virgins were not living in reality. They lived as if they did not need to get closer to God. They thought they had no need for self-examination. They thought they were okay. And so they might have had knowledge, and they were so close. They were so far. Spiritually disconnected people do not understand their nakedness. We can think of the, again, Laodicean era, those people that are not aware that they had serious spiritual shortcomings. Not to say that the rest of us are so somehow superior. All of us should be humbled enough if we see ourselves to know that we all have work to do. But there is a concept of not understanding the fact that one could be spiritually naked. And we all carry human nature. And Rome, like for us to turn over to Romans 7, where the Apostle Paul writes about this human nature that is part of the human condition. And as challenging as it is to fight against human nature, perhaps in a sense it can be a blessing in disguise, because it provides the spiritual weights that we have to work with in order to overcome as much as we can our own shortcomings. But first of all, considering the situation of mankind, the Apostle Paul wrote about it, and he was very acutely sensitive to his own faults. If you read Romans 7, or would have read it, not knowing anything else about the Apostle Paul, you might think this is the worst sinner that ever walked the earth. Because we can read what he wrote, and perhaps this gives us a little bit of comfort when we see our shortcomings, to know that we're not alone, haven't been alone. Romans 7:14. We know that the law is spiritual, but Paul says, "I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not, and for what I would, that I do not. And what I hate, that I do. If I do the things that I wish I didn't do, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwells in me." So this dichotomy, discrepancy, two different forces at work. "For I know in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform it, that which is good, I find not." And Christ acknowledged, even at the night before he was crucified, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh can be weak. For the good that I would do, I don't do. And the evil which I would not do, that I do." I don't think that was an everyday occurrence with the Apostle Paul, but he had grown to the point where it just, even the smallest mistake in his life just bothered him. He had a conscience. He was very, very sensitive. And in other writings later on in his life, he would make certain allusions to himself and references, and he said to one of the other churches he was writing to that he was had sinned. And then one of the final writings was to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:15. he said, talked about sinners, and he said, of whom I am chief. That may not have been true, but in his mind it was. He was so desirous of wanting to improve his relationship with God, and as he did that, he became sensitive to the shortcomings that he had. And when we do that, all of us, as we spiritually grow, it's like looking at ourselves with the window shade going up a little bit more, and we see more of our raw human nature, and it's just that much more to overcome. Very, very humbling. But the positive side of things is if we make efforts, even if we stumble. It says in Matthew 25, verse 16, that the righteous person may stumble seven times. The Hebrew expression for that is many times. But he gets up. He gets up. He keeps going. He gets up. He doesn't quit. He doesn't give up. Doesn't let it go. Doesn't get swallowed up in sin. This really can be a battle sometimes. But the rewards are so high. It is so worth it to have the blessing of God that the battle can never be afforded to be lost. God knew that we would need his sacrifice. He knew that human nature would sometimes rear itself just as a jack-in-the-box can pop up on occasion. And God was able to give the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to make sure that we could bridge that gap of separation that sin separates the people from their God so that we would be one, unified. And that's one of the beautiful things at Passover. When that ceremony is complete, there is nothing separating the brethren of the church from their Creator. And for the rest of our year, we're striving to get back to that. Whenever we need to repent of our shortcomings or mistakes or whatever, to try to reestablish that unity, individually as well as collectively. So the Apostle Paul knew that it was a battle. And he said in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who should deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I serve the law of God, even though the flesh the law of sin, or at least there's that pull, that attraction. God wants us to make it. He says, look, I'll help you. I'll give my son. We will make sure. We will do everything we can, give you every tool, God's spirit, which leads. It won't force us to make the right decision, but it will be paramount in our mind, especially if we don't quench it, especially if we renew it. 2 Corinthians 4, renewing it daily. And when we do that, we're able to see more of ourselves. We're able to be more willing and interested in changing. I do believe the hardest thing is having the time to do that with all other distractions. So we have to pencil that into the calendar and guard it with our lives. Not let that time be encroached by less important distractions that could undermine our relationship with God. And human nature doesn't want to surrender. It's tough. I can remember in a case of one woman that we worked with, that she could be any problem, but in this particular case it happened to be alcoholism. Not the end of the world, but in her case, she didn't want to give that up. And she had loving relatives that had actually were intervening and confronting her to try to get her to let go of it. And she knew that that was what was happening, and she was being, they were very, very kind and loving, and they were saying, now, this is the history here. What does this tell you about yourself? And she says, well, that I'm careless. Well, you might have been, but what else does that tell? Because alcohol was a real big issue here. And she was getting frustrated, and her human nature didn't want to let it go. And she started clenching the chair that she was sitting in. And they were patient. What does that tell you? Because this is sometimes how, what is sometimes, not always, sometimes necessary or helpful. It's a shortcut. And she was just very, very adamant that she was not going to admit it. And they persisted. And she just clenched onto the chair with her fist until her fingers were and knuckles were white. She wasn't going to admit it. And they kept saying, and what is it, what can we conclude from this? And finally she gritted her teeth and she says, that I'm an alcoholic. And at that point she surrendered to it. She finally admitted it. Human nature will fight tooth and nail. Mr. Armstrong concluded the same thing when he was finally repentant that led to his baptism. He admitted, he came to the conclusion that without God, he was a burned out hunk of junk, as he put it. He said that was a bitter pill to swallow, and he thought that by doing that, that he was going to be in the depths of depression, that his life was a total failure, when in fact this was the real beginning of a spiritual victory for him. For him to finally admit that he was nothing without God, and that even with God's help, he was nothing, as we all are. We're dust. But with God's help, something good could happen. And as he said in his prayer, and it was, inspired by God's Holy Spirit, he says, you know, after thinking back, trying to be rich, trying to be successful, hobnob with the mighty of the world in Chicago and elsewhere in the advertising field, and then scrambling to try to get rich again in Oregon and elsewhere, he finally said, chasing the wind after all of that and to see himself as King Midas in reverse, he said, I thought that by admitting that I was an utter failure. He says it was a bitter pill, and when I swallowed that pill and faced reality, admitted that, he said, an inner calm came over me as I told God, my life is worthless now. If you want it, you can have it. And God wants everybody's life. In 2 Corinthians 11, it says he's a jealous God. He doesn't want to play second fiddle to other things because he knows that won't help us and it won't help our relationship with him. And he won't be able to use us in the future in the millennium and beyond as he wants to, and we can't be in the God family. But there's no sense to think negatively of that when we know that the rewards are, yes, we can be there for now and for with God for eternity, and that, you know, we can look at this in a very positive way, that the pathway has been paved. We just have to take it seriously, and seriously enough that we're going to have a preparedness for this coming Passover and want to build on that as time goes on. I say that with a great deal of idealism, but it's still the case. As 2 Corinthians 6 states in chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5 states verse 1 through 3. 2 Corinthians 5, says for verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house, and that's referring to this body that houses God's Spirit, if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. Not in heaven, from heaven. If so, that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. So we can be part of the spiritual temple if we take care of, make our physical bodies a temple of God's Holy Spirit. And that theme recurs throughout the book of books of Corinthians. Spiritually clothed Christians are connected with God. I'd like for us to take a moment and examine an extreme case of a spiritual disconnection with God. For that, I use the example none other than Jesse James, outlaw of the Wild West, one of the most feared outlaws of all time. For 15 years in the mid to late 1800s, Jesse and his gang committed 26 holdups and made off with collectively $200,000. A dollar back then was worth a considerable amount of money. Somewhat different than today. His gang killed 17 men. Jesse James killed most of them. How many people know that Jesse James was a devout churchgoer? Shortly after he killed one man in a bank robbery, Jesse James was baptized in the Kearney Baptist Church in Kearney, Missouri. Then he killed another man, a bank cashier, and soon thereafter joined the church choir and taught him singing. He loved to go to church. The problem was he just couldn't always show up every Sunday because there were certain attractive stagecoach runs that occurred in his community that he felt compelled to track down. But if you didn't know this man and you walked in to where he attended, you might think, well, this man must be in good standing. He's been baptized. He's taught hymns. He has fairly regular church attendance. But Jesse James proves that Jeremiah's writing about the heart being deceitful and wicked is not an aberration of reality. The human mind is capable of such disconnection. Why is it that hypocrites like that do not understand that they are hypocrites? The reality is that they have blind spots. Now, we know that David made serious mistakes, and he writes in Psalm 19 about blind spots and things that people don't see. And when we talk about hypocrisy and a discrepancy between the way things are and the way things ought to be, there are any number of examples of people that just didn't see it. In Psalm chapter 19, for example, in verse 12, we can note the statement that David made. In Psalm 19, verse 12. Let's move it back to verse 8. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. There are blessings for being in harmony with God's law. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Eternal is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And more desired are they than gold, yes, much more than fine gold. David was able to write that because he made time for God and with God's Spirit and basically a close relationship, not for all, but for most of his life, he really understood and came to value God's law. Sweeter also than honey and honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping of them, there is great reward. Yes, there is a blessing for living God's way of life. Who can understand his errors then? David says, cleanse me from my secret faults, those things that I don't understand about myself. He had the courage to say, I want the window shade to go up a little more so I can see what I need to repent of. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins, and let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be right, shall I be innocent from great transgressions. The law of God would be his security blanket that would keep him from going adrift. And that is a blessing. Now, Jesse James had tons of blind spots, and they were huge. Reality is that all of us can have blind spots. Maybe they're smaller than that, but still, we may not know ourselves the way God does, for sure. So David was saying, I can't afford to be disconnected. I have to know the score, the reality, and then change the reality with God's help. If we'll turn over to Genesis 25, we can see another classic case of a disconnection, and that's with the life of Jacob. In chapter 27, this occurred after Esau literally sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. But it was the intent of Father Isaac to bestow upon Esau that birthright blessing later. However, in chapter 27, Isaac's wife, Rebekah, had a plan that was certainly not the will of God. God would have worked it out differently, but Rebekah wanted to make sure that her son Jacob received that blessing instead. In verse 5, when Rebekah heard that Isaac spoke to Esau about coming, going to kill venison to bring it in for a meal that the two would have, in which case Isaac was planning to bless Esau, Verse 6, Rebekah spoke unto Jacob her son, saying, Behold, I've heard your father speak to Esau, saying, Bring me venison and the savory meat, that I might eat and bless you before my death. Therefore, my son Jacob, obey my voice to what I suggest or command. Go now to a flock of goats, not deer. Fetch me two goats, and I will make for them savory meat that your father loves. And you shall bring it to him, that he might eat and bless you before he dies. Now, Jacob could have said, This is ridiculous. I am not going to play a life of deceit. He was all in favor of it, but it was a concern that he might get caught. He says to his mother, verse 11, Behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I'm a smooth man. And my father will probably touch me, and I will seem to him as a deceiver. What he should have said was, This is a horrible idea, and we can't do this. But that wasn't his relationship. He had virtually a zero relationship with God. And his mother said, Upon me will be this curse, my son. Only obey my voice. And so he went and did as she suggested, and prepared the meal. And then he had to lie repeatedly in order to pull this off. In verse 18, he came to his father and he said, My father, father said, Who are you? I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done according as you've bidden me. Well, those are two lies right there. Sit and pray and eat of my venison. That third lie is goat, not venison, that your soul might bless me. How is it that you found it so quickly? And he lied again. He said that God brought it to me. And he had enough sense of right and wrong to at least not totally lie on this one. He said, Because the Lord your God. It clearly wasn't his God. He couldn't own up to that, because that would imply that he would have to obey him. And so you know the rest of the story. That was a horrible thing to do. He had blind spots everywhere. He was ignorant of his own problems. And so we can go over to Genesis 29. And it's very, very interesting here. Genesis 29 and verse 12. And Jacob told Rachel that he was... Oh, no, no, no. Jacob was in love with Rachel, the daughter of Laban. Verse 18, Jacob loved Rachel and said, I will serve you, Laban, 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. And Laban, being a conniver, led him on. He says, Well, might as well give her to you rather than to another man. So abide with me. In other words, be my slave for at least 7 years. And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. In verse 21, and Jacob finally said, Okay, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I can be married. And Laban gathered all the people together and made a feast. And that might have lasted for several days. Anything for a party, for a festive occasion. Out there at that time, it could be kind of drab, just taking care of watering camels and watering the camels and moving around the desert and so forth. And now a festive occasion, food and drink and perhaps enough drink that Jacob had no idea who he was getting married to that evening. And it came to pass, again, in the evening, that's when the wedding was to take place, just like we saw in Matthew 25, that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to him. And so that's where the marriage occurred. And verse 25, in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, he was angry. He says, What is this that you've done to me? Ah! Did I serve you for Rachel? How come you've beguiled me? This is like the kettle calling the stove black. Beguile? Whew. What difference is there between that and what happened earlier when Jacob himself was a conniver? You know, he could see the fault in somebody else, but he couldn't see his own. That was another classic blind spot. A more sobering story occurs with the person who had a blind spot, but he also had God's Spirit. And this is in 2 Samuel chapter 11. I read this chapter because I don't think that any of us have ever sinned to this extent. But it is sobering information to remind us all that any depravity is possible when one, even a Christian, disconnects from God. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, we see in verse 2, "And it came to pass in the evening that David arose from his bed." This is when he was king in all of his glory and splendor, when all was going well in the kingdom, the military campaigns, the tax collection, the assembly of armies, and everything that a head of state would have to be preoccupied with was all in his favor. He had the blessings of God. He was wealthy. He had everything going for him. And yet it came to pass that he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired after her. It was Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. He sent messengers, and he took her. And that's the way it was. The king always got what he wanted. And if you're not in close relationship with God, you can think differently. And if you never had a relationship, you can think as Richard Nixon did when he was president. He made the statement during the Watergate scandal, if the president does it, it's not illegal. At any rate, there was a child involved, as you know. And David sent to Joab saying, you know, I've got to cover this up, which to me is 100 times even worse than the other. To send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab did that. And when Uriah came to David, David demanded of him, how's it going? How's General Joab doing? And do the people, are they prospering? And how's the war going? And all of that. I don't know about everybody, but I think many of us in Uriah's position would think, what's up with this? People are normally not called back from the heat of battle, especially myself and my position. And what's up here? Verse 8, David said to Uriah, go down to your own house, wash your feet, you know, spend some time with your wife. And unfortunately for David, Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with the servants of his lord and didn't go down to his own house. And when they told David, and he asked Uriah, why didn't you do this? You know, you came in from your journey. Why didn't you just go down to your own family, your own wife, your own house? And Uriah said, well, verse 11, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. And shall I then go into my own house and eat and spend time with my wife? As you live, as my soul lives, I will not do this thing. David said to Uriah, well, just wait here, and then I'll let you depart tomorrow. And then he tried to have a banquet where he would induce Uriah to get drunk, and he succeeded. But Uriah still stayed closer to the king that night instead of going to his own home. So the next morning, it came to pass, verse 14, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. To me, this was very, very cold, calculating, that Uriah was going to deliver the message to Joab to have himself murdered. And so he wrote the letter saying, set Uriah at the forefront of the hottest battle and retire back off from him that he might be smitten and die. And it came to pass when Joab observed the city and the situation that he had assigned Uriah to a place where he knew that the valiant men were. Joab was a consummate politician, and he knew that there had to be an unusual reason to do this, and he was going to curry favor with the king by carrying out his unusual request. And so the men of the city fought, verse 17, and then on cue some fell back, and that meant that the servants of David that were still fighting, plus Uriah the Hittite, would die. That's exactly what happened. So then Joab sent all of this information back by a messenger to David. And then he cautioned, he says, look, if the king seems distraught or upset, add this. Tell him, your servant Uriah also died. As if to suggest, then everything will be okay. He'll understand. It's all cool. And so when he finally indicated that, verse 25, David said to the messenger, and you talk about phoniness, this shall you say to Joab, oh, Joab, let not this thing displease you, for the Lord devours one as another, you know, in battle. And just hang in there and keep fighting and overthrow the city. Which is what happened. Well, this was not lost on God. David thought, finally, what a hassle, but I got this one behind me. Whew! Now I can legally marry this individual, and there's no repercussion. I can get away with it. Nobody knows. Well, a spirit being knew and watched the whole thing. Could have maybe intervened. Sometimes we'll not intervene as early as we would wish. But when he does, it's very decisive. And in chapter 12, the Lord sent Nathan, verse 1, to David. This was quite dramatic. Nathan came and didn't immediately accuse him. He said, in a parable, there were two men in the city, one rich and one poor. The rich had exceedingly many flocks and herds, and the poor man had nothing save one little lamb which he had brought up to nourish, and it grew together with him, and their children used to play with it. It was a pet, and one would hold it in his lap. And there came a traveler to the rich man, and he spared to take one of his own flock. The rich man decided to choose the lamb of this poor person and extract that and use that to satisfy his guest. Now, as Nathan was thinking of saying this, he knew that he might be putting his life on the line, because when human nature is in the raw, and when people are confronted with information that they do not want to accept, they might grab a chair and clench their fists and shake. They may jump on top of a police cruiser and frantically put chains on the tires. Or they may say, off with the guy's head. He didn't know what his future would be. He had to have courage doing God's work. And so he explains this parable, and he says that the lamb was finally taken by the rich man and killed. And David was angry, and he said in righteous indignation, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, as the Lord lives, the man that has done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold. Well, how can he do that if he died? He's just spouting stuff out all of a sudden. Because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. Whoa! What a disconnect that is. No pity for an animal, but it's okay to put somebody to death and have this orchestrated murder of Uriah, and then the problems also with Bathsheba, the wife, and strain a gnat, swallow a camel. It's all evil. It's all bad. But here's a disconnection, and one from a man who understood God's way. And David in his early life was a powerhouse spiritually, with, of course, God's help. We don't do this on our own. He had the temerity to stand up to Goliath and to be victorious and to lead Israel against the Philistines on repeated occasions. He became close to God. He was a very, very dedicated young adult. And then here in middle age, there was a low ebb where he became very disconnected and very detached. And so you can see the evidence of this, a void of God's Spirit. And his semblance of right and wrong was quite skewed, because it didn't totally revolve around the laws of God, and yet he thought he was familiar with them. He could probably quote the Scripture. He understood a lot, but the Spirit was diminished, God's Spirit, and he wasn't connecting all of the dots. And so his sense of right and wrong was quite distorted. And so he was upset, thinking that he was on safe ground. And Nathan said to David, when David said, this man should be killed, Nathan looked at him and he said, You are that man. I don't know how much time passed until the following sentence. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house. I gave you your master's wives, and gave you the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you more things. Wherefore you have despised the commandment of the Lord, and you've done evil, and you've killed Uriah, and you've taken his wife to be your wife, and you've slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Therefore now the sword shall never depart out of your house, because you have despised me. Now, it didn't end this way. Now, he had a choice. David could have repented, or he could have gone into classic denial. It was a blind spot that was finally opened up. The veils came off of his eyes, and he saw himself like ice-cold water that was thrown up against his face. Whoa! And it really hit him. He'd been living a lie. He knew what he had been doing, but he thought it was okay. God was diminished. He had not been renewing his covenant with God. He did not have much of a relationship left. But this was said in time, and God wanted to redeem him, and in fact did do so. And David said to Nathan, verse 13, after absorbing this, he said, I've sinned. I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also shall put away your sin. You shall not die. But there was a penalty to pay. Nathan was blessed to have done God's work, say what needed to be said, and his life was still intact. David was blessed because it is a blessing, the gift of repentance. And because of this experience, David was inspired to write Psalm 51. He immediately went into a 7-day fast. Not something you recommend to a lot of people, especially with our health challenges. But David wrote Psalm 51, and he made a tremendous rebound. He cried out, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to your multitude of tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. As evilness, bad as I was over here, help me to be secure and solid over here, in harmony with what you want. And he acknowledged that he had sinned against God in verse 4. And he had hope. He didn't decide to jump off to go into remain in deep depression. He looked forward to being justified. He understood enough of the Bible to understand that he could be clear of when God would judge. He acknowledged his imperfections. He said, verse 7, purge me with hyssop that I can be clean. Wash me that I would be as white as snow. Make me to hear the joy and gladness. I want to have a future with you. Hide not your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit in me. Because I've had a wrong mindset, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. The Holy Spirit that I've had, the Holy Spirit that enabled me to enjoy life and to have a relationship with you and to feel good about my relationship and to have a future. I want that back. I need that back. I need to have a purpose to which to live. So he was in serious introspection, and it had a very successful conclusion. He went from disconnection to total connection with God. There are many people that have been disconnected in the past. Some of them redeemed themselves, others did not, but are recorded for our examples. We know the Laodiceans have a disconnection. King Herod in Acts 12 wanted people to worship him. Well, that's a disconnection with God, to think he was that worthy. Ananias and Sapphira had no problem lying. They might have been upset if somebody would have sold them a bill of goods that was you know, not what was promised. They could get be upset with somebody selling them used item. Said, well, you the warranty, you said it was still good. They could get upset over that and be blind to their own problems of lying. Jacob was disconnected with God. Otherwise, you know, how he had to be in order to do what he did. Nimrod, the city of Sodom, Diotrephes, all disconnected. Demas, even King Nebuchadnezzar after discussion with Daniel. And all of these disconnected people thought they were okay with God. That is what happens when human nature is unbridled. The classic, the most famous disconnection of all would be Lucifer turned Satan. Lucifer turning against God, thinking, even telling Jesus Christ that he himself was worthy of worship, thought Christ should worship him. He was the one that fomented rebellion, destruction, wars within human beings, and was the author of division, severely persecuting God's church and trying to destroy it, and Satan has the audacity to try to palm himself off as the victim, inducing a third of the angels to accept that as fact and to think that God was not fair. It's weird that in James 2, verse 19, it says that the demons understand the Bible and God's word and they tremble in front of it. Why don't they change? They don't have the character to do that. They persist. You and I may not likely win over most of the disconnected people that we ever encounter. But we need to make sure that we are connected. We need to follow the good examples. We need to see that even people that sin heinously and perhaps have committed more errors than we have ever done, that they were able to turn it around and redeem themselves. Even King Manasseh, who is a wicked king and forced his country to go through evil, actually repented and turned it around. We, understanding the nature of human of repentance and human nature and the challenges involved, understand that we have the opportunity to be very connected to God going through the Spring Holy Day season in order to secure our salvation for the future. Yes, it's a gift of God, but we are rewarded according to our works and our efforts matter. Do we see more of ourselves the way God sees us? Do we examine ourselves, all of ourselves? I'm speaking in idealistic terms, I realize. But are we considerate to our family members and our friends? Are we honest in our dealings? Do we honor God? Do we control our human nature? Are we humble before God? Are we respectful to others as God would wish us to be? It's inventory time for the Church of God. It's inventory time here in the spring prior to a holy day season. And it's incumbent upon us to do the right things for the right reasons. There is a lot of time. There's a month left, and there is time within that to set aside maybe a time to fast, unless we have, again, health issues. But making the time, that's the key, the biggest challenge of a Passover preparation, so that it doesn't creep up on us. And then when we go through the exercise of putting sin out, even leavening, literally, yeast, understanding that that's a representation of how ubiquitous everywhere that sin can be. And that as we clean out our cars or our kitchens or other areas, that we are in the process and reminded to be in the process of eliminating sin so that we can be connected to God. Pre-Passover preparation means putting oil in our lamps. It's weird how people will prepare for, again, athletic contests, house sales, job interviews, a vacation, and seldom do people prepare to have a relationship with their God. It's incongruous. But for us, we know differently. For us, we have an opportunity to rectify the loose ends of our lives. And God certainly wants us to be successful in that. He didn't bring us this far to lose us. He doesn't want to leave us alone. He is very jealous for us. And even the Apostle Paul was inspired to admit that and express that, as God inspired him to. And a loving God is going to plead with us. It says in Jeremiah 25:31 that he pleads with all flesh, that that's the nature of God, and he will do that through an end time work before it's all said and done. And these are people that do not understand his way. He expects more from them. He expected a lot even from the Israelites that didn't have God's spirit when they came out of Egypt and were given the Ten Commandments in the Old Covenant at Sinai. And so for those that are the elect, living the end time, that have been begotten by God's spirit, he really has us on his radar and really wants us to be a part of his future. He didn't create human beings to drift off and disappear and to be disconnected. Not at all. In 2 Corinthians 11 is a statement in verse 2. Well, chapter 11, verse 2, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. And Paul saying, inspired by Christ, I have espoused you unto one husband, that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, that any of us could be corrupted from the simplicity that is Christ. So there's no need for that to happen, not with God's Spirit and not with the willingness to see one's reality. We cannot impress God with our knowledge. We can't impress him with what we own or where we've been or who we know. But the one thing that God looks to is to a person that is of a contrite and a willing heart. Isaiah 66:2. That gets his attention. And when we humble ourselves and go through a pre-Passover preparation saying, please help me to be who you want me to be, we're connecting the dots, we're making God pleased with our efforts, and we eliminate the roadblocks that separate us from him. In the time in which we live, we've got to be able to count on God to be there for us, and for that to happen, we have to be there for him. We have to commit ourselves again. I think we already were prior to this message. It's just this is additional reason to do what we know to do. Not because it's commanded or it's a good idea, because it's absolutely vital in our lives. So we don't want to be frantically slapping on those chains on the tires, you know, when it's almost too late. Fourth down, 90 yards to go. Looking in that lamp and say, oh man, there's no oil. What have I got to do? Now's the time. When the going is relatively easy, the tough or the committed, the ones with the vision, the believers, get going. And we have to. And let's take this opportunity. Let's become ever connected to God.